Now, on Monday night,
Edie, who was born there, read the parable of the Good Samaritan in pidgin English, which, if you want to get highfalutin, is now called Neo-Melanesian. And we saw there the concreteness of that kind of language, with its limited vocabulary, is not able to go very much off into abstractions and things. And then we went on to look at the way the New Guinea people put things to one another very much more easily and at home in the way of telling things by picture, by drama, by sort of parable. They have not gone through the Western experience, the Greek mind, the Enlightenment. I was there for two terms in 1975 at the seminary in Ley in New Guinea, and the way that one has of putting things in this country just doesn't work. Here one sets up A, B, and then goes on to C and waits breathlessly if anybody in the class is going to be able to carry things forward to D. In New Guinea, you don't do it that sort of linear way, but much more by pictures and evocative relationship. And they have a much easier time than we do with the parables. Just to see how well we do with the parables, let's have a go at one of the best of them, or they're all pretty good, I suppose. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered right, do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now, what's the parable mean? Who's the Good Samaritan? Or he's not just Samaritan in the passage, we've added the good.
He was actually an enemy, right, or enemy of the Jewish people?
Yes. Yeah, he was a nigger. Well, how does that do? The Samaritan equals a nigger. Are there 2 G's or 1 G?
Two.
Any other suggestions?
Well, if a Levite was walking by a Samaritan, they'd almost pull their clothes closer to him, you know. And they just...
That's right. You didn't soil your spit on the Samaritans. They are a filthy bunch of half-breeds. Didn't even go to church in the proper place.
Sir, you can't hear you very well
there. Oh!
Can't hear you.
Well, let's hear it for the Samaritan from back there. Who? We're trying to work out who is the Samaritan. And we've had a characterization of a Samaritan in this setting as somebody you wouldn't invite to tea. And where the point of the... When you went from Galilee to, there's the Jordan River and there's the Dead Sea and there's Galilee and there's Jerusalem. And in the middle was Samaria. And when you went up to do, you know, the holy religious things up in Jerusalem, you didn't go through Samaria where that filthy lot lived. You went down here and then came in there. So you wouldn't have to mix with that contemptible riffraff. Well... Any other suggestions? Who's the man that is doing the journey? Well, this doesn't have much to say to us, does it? There's a good story that the Samaritans and the Jews might have. The answer to the question that came to Jesus was, who is my neighbor? And you're suggesting the answer is, the traveler. That's this one. Who's that one? Well, who else is there in the story? There's a Levite.
A priest.
And there's a priest.
Robbers.
And there's robbers.
Innkeeper.
Good.
Lawyer.
Oh, he's sort of outside the story, isn't he? He puts the question. We don't have to go to meeting for him. Innkeeper. Who's the robbers?
I suppose it'd be someone who deprived this man of his civil rights.
Yes. He's okay. He stands for anti-civil rights. Any other suggestion? I suppose so.
Good people, quote unquote.
Pardon?
He was a good people, quote unquote. The robbers.
Well, we've got some good ones here already.
I know there was that set themselves up as good people.
Well, that's not really true of this crowd, is it?
No.
Here's the really good ones.
Yeah.
And Carol the other night, in expounding the parable of the Good Samaritan, showed how in the at her school where she taught for 2 years, when they discussed the parable of the Good Samaritan, they recognized that the Levite and the priest were really doing, you couldn't blame them. They were getting on with their business, what was theirs to do. And in New Guinea, a very strong social force is the whole idea of your obligations to your one talks, those who speak the same language, your family, your tribe, your crowd of people. You are bound in with them in a whole lot of mutual and graduated relationships and responsibilities. But that's to your one talks. Those who speak another language, are of another line or people, them you don't owe those obligations. And so in New Guinea it fits right in for this whole business. The Samaritan who sees the Jew recognizes quite immediately that he's not one of his one talks. Doesn't owe him obligation. And so nobody could blame him for just going on his way.
After all that the Jews had dished out to the Samaritans, you couldn't expect a Samaritan to treat a Jew as one of his one talks. And so in Pidgin, they, in the exposition of the parable, these two chaps were called straight pala. Imi straight pala. They did, you know, the required. They had their job to be doing, and they got on with that, and they weren't deflected from it by somebody who was not one of their one talks, who was not their neighbor. But the really staggering thing, beyond all expectation of having to care for somebody, the Samaritan comes through, and there the in Pidgin it was Imi good pala. These were straight, but he was good. They followed the codes of obligation, and he went, sort of did the opposite, and was there for one whom there was no background of expectation of caring at all. That's how Jesus deals with us. He does not deal with us on the basis of what might be a fair expectation, or what might merely be sort of right and appropriate, and what was anybody's due. He deals with us the opposite way. Only when there is no ground for having any claim on him, he is the one who cares and responds to us according to our need. But that's moving then to see the traveler in a larger significance. And there we might use the pidgin word you, me. You and me, the whole lot of us, are there in the traveler. And you've probably heard sermons which explain how life is like a journey, and we are traveling along it, and along the way there are all the threats and dangers that would beat us down and destroy us. And then in our need there is the Good Samaritan, the one who picks us up from the point where we are left for dead and brings us to the inn. Along that line of thinking, what's the inn? How about that? Oh, we're really bringing it home now. Yeah, we've had a pretty safe parable so far, way back there then. But now we've got it into Holden Village. Bravo. Here's the inn at Holden Village. Kingdom of God. We better not equate Kingdom of God and Holden Village. We'll just put a comma there rather than an equation. Okay. And who's the innkeeper there?
Tramp.
Got him in.
And Nagel.
Oh, he's out in the stables.
Part of the system.
Now there, he's talking about inn as a part of the system. He sounds a bit anti-establishment, doesn't he? But you can't have any caring going on unless you've got a roof over it, right? So we do need an inn. Kingdom of God, Holden Village, Shram. And then there's another pastor man here who is Fish. So they sort of do the innkeeping job. Jolly good. And what's the Samaritan brings him in, and you know, he's supposed to give him his care and his food.
So what's the food in the inn?
Word of God, our studies and lectures.
How about that? We're right to where we're at now. There's Word of God and Bible study. And then there's also the bread and the wine. Doesn't get mentioned, though. It'd be nice if it did. What does get mentioned is the oil and the wine. What's the oil and the wine stand for? You know how they work? The wine is the disinfectant. It cleanses the wound, stings like crazy, but kills the germs and all the filthiness of the wound. It scours out the muck. That's what the wine does. And what does the oil do? Soothes, heals, and brings forward health again. So, what's the oil?
Friendships, forgiveness, friendship.
Yes. And what's the message of forgiveness called?
Grace.
Huh? We're forgiven for grace, that's true.
Mercy,
lots of that. Well, let's work it the other way then. What's wine?
The law.
The law, right. That stings, doesn't it? Hurts. But it shows the muck up for what it is. And if the wine is the law, how can a bunch of Lutherans look at the oil and not know what it is? You put the content of the gospel, and so there's still hope for you. Okay. Who's the Levite? Well, the Levites, they had responsibility for the whole temple operation. The sacrifice job was done by the priests, but the whole keeping of the show going at the temple was the Levite.
Must be the board of directors.
That's the board of directors for sure. That's if we're moving from Holden Village, then the Levites is the board of directors. What about the kingdom of God? Who's Levite for the kingdom of God?
Elders.
That's if we're talking about our church or our congregation, isn't it? Where's kingdom of God? If you kingdom of God, it isn't anywhere. It's no better than if it's nowhere. So we'll call that, you know, St. Paul's. St. Paul's next to the gasworks. That's where we have the inn, and that's where we've got some elders, right? And we got the voters' assembly too. Got to reckon with them. Beanie the other night, quoting Luther, said that how Luther said sometimes, rather than having to deal with a cantankerous congregation, he'd like to go out into the country and be restored by the sweet gentleness of looking into the eyes of a cow. So we've got our Levites going for us, and then we got the priest. But you couldn't say that to the, according to the rules, this Levite, you know, he had his appointment. If he didn't get there in time, who would be opening the door and lighting the candles and seeing that the heat was on? And he couldn't be letting down all of those people. No, 200 going to be coming to church yet. And he had to think more of taking care of them, 200, against this one chap who was no... Well, you look at him, you know, what sort of a
chap was he? You've got to getting into that kind of a mess. And how do we know that he's one of, you know, one of ours? Member, he's probably a member of, you know, one in the spirit beside the railway station. And so he presses on to do what is his to do. The priest, well, that's the clergy. And he's got all kinds of things. The thing about the clergy is they're always frightfully busy. And in this society, the expectation is that they've that unless they're frightfully busy, they're not worth their salt. And so pastors have to keep it up breathlessly with frightful schedules. Sometimes it's true, but sometimes it's pressure of expectation that they have to keep up a show of being frightfully busy all the time and couldn't possibly take time out for all that it would take half a day. And think of the meetings that he wouldn't be able to attend if he spent a whole day for getting this man taken care of. One of my colleagues in England, reacting to that kind of General Motors management way of life and thought of what the clergy are for, used to respond when somebody, at least I know this one particular case, somebody rang him up and said, "Now, Pastor, I know you're frightfully busy, but we really do need your help. Things are in a mess. Could you possibly spare us just a little time?" And he said, "Oh, I've got all of the time in the world. I was just sitting here looking out of my window, and there was the bird pulling the most enormous worm out of the, and just as you called, he got it out. Now, what can I do for you?" But you see, this chap had a timetable. And he had at least, you know, three more visits to make that afternoon. Otherwise, he wouldn't be worth his salt as a pastor. So he was straight man, doing the right thing. Does that just take about takes care of everybody, doesn't it? What have we forgot?
The beast.
Right, the donkey. Who's the donkey? Who bears the burden, carries the load of getting somebody there? It's the chairman of the motor pool, isn't it? You know, you have people who can't get there by themselves, and so people rally round and arrange to pick people up so that they can all get to the inn for what's going on there. The donkey and the bringers. Well, anything more to shake out of the parable of the Good Samaritan? Well, the innkeeper's okay, isn't he? The innkeeper. That's shram and fish so far. Doesn't quite make it, perhaps.
Where's that heaven?
Heaven! How about heaven? The inn equals heaven.
But who's in heaven now?
Everybody that's got all they need. And Jesus is coming back again. Second coming. That will help our born again friends to identify with it. Okay. So indifference is bad. Compassion is good. And here we have a parable which says that. Are you happy with that size of interpretation? Do we need a Jesus to get to that? There's lots of compassion all over the world. Lots of helping people in their need. Sometimes the heathen do it a whole lot better than this Christian crowd. They know what compassion is about and that it is a good thing. The virtues of the heathen, these we may not knock. And they've got it without having any Jesus.
that people so abuse our efforts to help them that it's very discouraging. Mm-hmm. One tends to give it up.
Is the step beyond compassion love? Is that where Jesus comes in? To really love these, not just be compassionate toward them, but to really love them. Is that the next step?
Yeah, well, let's put that down as a possibility. But just let's look at this business of it's easy to do the things for the fellow member in St. Mark's, a fellow Lutheran, and if it's a Norwegian Lutheran as well, then you feel a bit honored in addition to that ease of caring for somebody like that. But it's the people sort of in the gutter, or the people at the top of the pile who are contemptuous of church and Christ, that any effort we have or impulse to be helping them is hard to maintain and carry through.
I wonder if we in our society here haven't been kind of brainwashed with this idea of independence. Kind of the theme of it you hear today is do your own thing. And so with this do your own thing, there tends to be a selfishness which does not want to extend itself over to another person.
Now, this traveler is the chap that should have learnt that lesson, shouldn't he? Travelling off there by himself. He was going to make it to Jericho. He didn't need any friends to go along with him to make sure he'd get there. And he learned his lesson, right? But there's another lesson I think we need also to be pondering. We in the church, trying to maintain helpfulness to all of that riffraff outside that is so unappreciative and unresponsive to our efforts. And you see that it's exactly the other way round in the parable. It's the riffraff chap who helps the respectable citizen. There are reversals here in this parable, but we haven't got to the biggest one yet, although there has been intimation of it. But this, we usually speak from the standpoint of these people, and that's where we're sort of placed. But the Samaritan is on the outside of respectability, and yet he's the one that does it. And how profoundly humbling or humiliating it is when Jesus puts the story that way. Any other comment or suggestion?
I suppose another wrinkle is that we find it hard to give in many ways because of our selfish concerns and interests, but we find it much more difficult to receive.
Yes.
Although this fellow, when he was injured, he lying there on the road, he probably didn't have a choice in the matter. This Samaritan just began to minister to him.
Right. Yes, our pride makes us very slow to be helped. But you don't need Jesus to tell you that. Heathen philosophers have seen that by the hundreds.
I was just going to say that the Samaritan was at the stage where he had no status to maintain, so he didn't worry about getting involved while the Levite and the priest did.
Right.
Norm?
Yeah.
I think when we were overseas once, I started looking at the parable so differently because I never really thought of the element of fear being involved. one of the first things we were told as we flew into Entebbe was, don't be tricked. If somebody is lying along the highway or the street, it was almost a literal parable. Whatever you do, don't stop. Because probably it's a sham. And it could either be all your possessions or your life, literally. And I think the word of Christ speaks very clearly to fear in a way that other elements of the non-Christian world don't. I think that kind of fear, not for bodily harm, but for other changes in our life and lifestyle and the way we help people, is a really real thing.
Thank you. There's the note of fear, which I suppose we might juxtapose with the love that was spoken of before. But it's also a question of savvy and your street smarts. The Lord isn't exhorting us to be eager to be played a sucker, for a sucker. We got to keep our smarts about us. I remember I heard Niemöller once expounding this parable when it comes to, you know, the smart bit. When the Samaritan poured in wine and oil, he said, wasn't it good that there were two Samaritans? Because the one of them would have said, stop, you fool, you pour the oil in first, you got to soften it before that wine is going to be any good. And the other man, the other Samaritan, then says, no, get out of the way, that's absolutely wrong. The wine goes first for clearing it out, then the oil. And so they spent the afternoon arguing. We can identify with that, don't we? Lots of situations where that's going on.
A typical committee.
Exactly. Any other comment or contribution?
It's sort of way about helpfulness, that poem or whatever it is that Herb Brokering's got, but a woman who was very careful to avoid the slums in her own town and walked around them, and because they offended her, and then when she grew up and got wealthy and a very good camera, she went around the world taking pictures of the poor slum areas of the world, but not in her own town. And I was just thinking, so sometimes the church, as long as it's helping people in another country, and can romanticize it, particularly if the people are backward and poor. They're, you know, they'll pour money into the mission program, but if they've got a missionary over in Caracas and the standard of living is higher than it is here, you know, why should they give that man $20,000 in Caracas to preach the gospel? I mean, there's this element of romanticism, and then sometimes we think it's neat to go and convert them, whereas the person on the other side of the black guys on the other side of the track aren't as appealing.
I think thought of being a Samaritan might have a danger of it. In the sermon last night or someplace yesterday, they were talking about it being a leverage for our pride. I mean, it's something that we do that builds our ego for us, so we can say, oh, I was such a good person, I pulled that man out of the gutter yesterday. And using, I mean, it's not done. I mean, that's part of why we quote our Good Samaritan sometimes.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it can catch up on us one way and another. Yeah, we can be glad we did it. But then we mayn't go on to say we're certainly better than that clergy chap
Oh, that leaf, if only the elders would do something. Here I am bearing the whole weight of the load, and if I didn't do it, nobody could. And what have you got elders for, those lazy wretches? Might be true. Now, we need to ask, how do we test whether we have got the bull by the horns or the bull by the tail? How do we test whether we have got the parable right? Implicit in what's been going on so far, or at least at several points, the question has come, do we need Jesus in order for us to know that? And so it's the Jesus test, number one, on whether we have understood the parable correctly. If all you get from the parable is something that you could get without Jesus, then you haven't got the point of the parable. Because the parables are only there in order that you might get Jesus, something of him. And if you don't get something of Jesus, larger, deeper, more special, then the parable hasn't worked for you. You haven't got it right. And that's a test of wider application than just the parables. When you listen to a sermon, and then you ask yourself, would it be possible for the preacher to say all that if there had been no Jesus? And if the answer to that question is yes, then you have not heard an essentially Christian sermon. You might as well have gone down to the Philosophical Society, to the synagogue, or the Buddhists. Similarly with the parable, and most especially with the parable. Unless you get from the parable what's only possible, or what is only so, because of Jesus, then you have got the Jesus point and the parable has worked the way it's intended to work, why it's been put there in the first place. You ask the evangelists, particularly Luke, when they say, and John, where they say why they put in the things that they put in, it's so that you get Jesus. And if you don't get any more of Jesus out of your reading of the parable, you haven't got it. So that's the one criterion. The other criterion is, does your understanding of the parable fit the text and the context? In response to what was this parable told? It was told in response to the question, who is my neighbor? And so your interpretation or your understanding of the parable will only be right if it is an answer to that question. You mayn't have Jesus answering, you sort of can't push the parable to be meaning something other than the question to which it is in response. And when you try that criterion on this parable, you get the biggest surprise of all. Because Jesus turns the question backwards. Jesus turns it upside down. He won't leave them with the question, who's my neighbor? Who's worth my attention? Who qualifies for my help? With me, you know, taking sizes on them, and then if they get a reading above 45, then
they'll come up for committee consideration, and we'll only be able to help six anyhow. We are then deciding whose neighbor, who's fit to be loved by me. Jesus, at the end, turns it round and puts the question the other way. Who was neighbor to? He puts it into a verb which is has more life about it than a category of what are the specifications for somebody to be called my neighbor. Lutheran, Norwegian, good neighborhood, working. Wished he didn't drive that old rattletrap of a car, disgraces the neighborhood, that kind of thing. Who is my neighbor? You check your list of whom you're willing to call your neighbor. But when you've done all of that, know that that's where Jesus won't leave you. He won't leave you with that question. Because where that question leaves you is at point number one. You are making the determinations. You are doing what we suppose God is like in his doing. Which isn't like what he's like at all. But when people say, oh, he's playing God, that's the God of natural religion who does this kind of lordly sorting out. God isn't like that at all. He's like the one who hangs on the cross. But Jesus won't leave you in that sort of God spot, you doing the number one thing and sorting everything out according to your list of specifications and requirements. He, someone else at that spot. the chap that is left for half dead, he's the center of the picture. And who is there for him is the question then, as Jesus leaves you with it. Then we can go on to test how well Tielicke does with the parable. And in the bookstore, there is The Waiting Father by Tielicke, and he does, he expounds a whole lot of parables, and among them, the parable of the Good Samaritan on page 158. There aren't enough books there for everyone to have one, so arrange to share, perhaps, or borrow The Waiting Father. Would you then, for your homework, please, read Tielicke's exposition of The Good Samaritan, and first on the docket tomorrow morning will be our testing how well Tielicke has done by the parable, in contrast with how well we have done with the parable, and then summing up with how do we test whether we've got the parable right or not. For extra credit, there is also available in the bookstore The Parables of Jesus. That's a bit heavier going, but it's worth the effort. But there are many more of these, The Waiting Father, which is what is the prodigal son. Tielicke's got it backwards. Well, we've got it backwards, talking about the parable son. We'll come to that later. Tomorrow, then, that's the first thing we look at.